all the good stuff that we've heard about already and sung about, and I hope that that has filled you. Today, I want to give you a little dessert about God. And if you've been following along with my messages, we've been doing a series on the names of God. On the names of God. Can anybody remember one of the names of God we've talked about so far? What was that?
Eli.
I haven't talked about that one yet. Adonai? Adonai. Okay. Eliona. I heard one over here. Yahweh. Okay.
Elohim.
Good. God. What was the Hebrew word for God? The El. Good. E-L. All right. So we've got some good foundation here. And if you haven't been with it, hopefully you'll see some of that as we go on. This morning, I want to talk about God in a little bit different light. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious. Okay? And anytime I talk about the Lord, and you see in your scripture, capital L-O-R-D, remember that's talking about Yahweh. We also know Yahweh as Jehovah, King James Version, okay? Or Adonai was the way the Hebrew scribes would say it, so that they wouldn't say his name in vain. So today we're going to take a look at a God merciful and gracious. You know, as I was studying this along, I realized that after I'd given Ralph the information for the bulletin, that I actually skipped one. I've been going through Exodus, taking a look at how God is revealing himself to man. And that's how we're coming across these. And as I was reading, I actually skipped over a couple chapters earlier, and I'll deal with that next time I speak. Another descriptor God reveals himself that. But this is what we're going to go with since I put it in the bulletin. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 34 1, and look at verses 1 through 10 if you will with me as we read the scripture. The Lord said to Moses, got two tablets of stone like the first. Oh, we got to get a background of this. Why would Moses have to cut two new tablets? Yeah. Before, God took care of the cutting out, got everything ready, and now God's not doing it again. He says, you got them out, you get them ready. I'll re-put the information on him, but you have to get this ready. Moses had come down. He had come down from the mountain, and he made an agreement with the people. People, will you do this, 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 and this? The people all said, amen, yes, we'll do it. So he went up and said, okay, I'm going to go get the law. I'm going to get you this agreement. We're going to have it all written in stone. He comes down off the mountain, and there they are already breaking the law just 40 days earlier that they had signed, that they all said yes to. Okay? Well, he got upset, broke the tablets in his own anger. Isn't that like us sometimes? You know, God does all this stuff for us and we just blow it, you know, the first thing. So he kind of blew it. He has to redo this. He's come back up on the mountain. Okay, let's see where we're at. Cut two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write upon the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Emphasizes it, which you broke. Be ready. I love God and the way he nails us, doesn't he? Be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountains. Let no flocks or herds feed before the mountain. So this was the holy mountain. So Moses cut the two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. You know, I always get excited about Moses, because Moses in Scripture is the only one I know that comes face to face with God and chews him out. Comes face to face with God and pleads for the people. Comes face to face with God with a real open heart. And so God carries on this relationship with him. And here he is, in the cloud together. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. This is what the Lord said. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste to bow his head toward the earth, and he worshipped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, let the Lord, I pray thee, go in the midst of us. Although it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And God said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as not has been seen in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. Well, let's take a look at a couple of slides for those that shout them out, just so everybody else could see. There is the name Yahweh. Every time I said Lord or read Lord there, that is the Hebrew word. And this seems to be the closest one that if we put the vowels in, the Hebrew scribes would have written it like the top one. It was translated in English, the King James Version, as Jehovah. Adonai was later on, the scribes used that instead of the top one, because they wanted to make sure they did not take the name of the Lord in vain. And so they actually used another word. That means what? Remember? No, it is translated as the Lord. Next slide. It means I am. Remember that he said to Moses, who should I say send you? I am. The one who is. The self-existent one. Okay? So we hear him keep repeating that over and over in this scripture right here. But we're not going to do that. He's really good that a few sermons ago. The next one, remember, with Elohim, in the beginning, right there in the first book of the Bible, first verse, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And so if we take a look at that, the meaning of that is basically the all-powerful one, the creator. Okay? So we briefly took it out in the last couple of messages. The next one we saw was El Shaddai. And El Shaddai means the all-sufficient one, the God of the mountains, or as we talked about last time, God Almighty. Okay? And then we also talked last time with that, the common term for God, El, and that means basically the strong one. Okay? So, let's move on now that we got that as a little background to Exodus 34. You know, Exodus 34 is, in and of itself, is proof of God's mercy. Often people see God in the Old Testament as a God of what? Wrath. Okay, good. A God of vengeance. A God who destroys. But unfortunately, they miss who he is. They picked up the last couple of verses of that whole thing that we just read. And said, but if this is going to happen. And unfortunately, the Old Testament is a bunch of examples of people who did the but ifs. And chose not to do what he asked them to do. And so they saw the wrath and the consequences. Wednesday night's group, I believe Dan, talked a little bit about, well, why does God have hell for people? If God is such a loving God, why is there that place for sinners that's very painful and forever? And I think we'll see that today. Why? It's not in his design or wanting to do that. The sheer fact that Exodus 34 exists, though, is proof that God is a God of mercy. This is the second time God has met Moses on the mountain to make a covenant with the people of Israel. When Moses came down from the mountain the first time, the people had fallen in love with the works of their own hands. They were worshiping a golden calf. The covenant that God made with the people on the mountain that first time went like this. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. I'm going to make you mine. You're going to be precious to me. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. That was the covenant that was made. Exodus 19, 5 through 6. But instead of resting in the value of God, the people became restless and craved the value of their own workmanship. So they exchanged the glory of the invisible God for the image of their own glory, a golden calf. They had been unbelieving at the Red Sea just before this. They had been grumbling against God in the wilderness about what they were going to eat or not eat. And so this rebellion with the golden cow should have ended God's patience. He should have said, enough with this people. Enough with, as Moses called it, this stiff-necked people. But here we on the we're on the mountain again, awaiting the revelation of God. And the people, they have not been destroyed. The sheer fact of this meeting is proof that God is merciful. Well, there's something even more amazing than the sheer fact that God is willing to meet Moses again and renew the covenant, namely the content of what he reveals. Exodus chapter 34, look at verse 5. It says, "The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." Proclaimed the name of Yahweh. Remember when I said that we would look not only at the Hebrew names, but also his titles and metaphors and descriptors? That was back in my very first message. Well, this is one of his self-descriptors that we're going to look at today. He is saying, this is who Yahweh is. I want you to pay attention to this. This is who I am. Okay? God cries out, verse 6. Look at verse 6. He says, Yahweh. And the real translation should say, Mighty Yahweh. Yahweh, Mighty Yahweh. And then he spells out the meaning of that name. The descriptors and words whose sweetness has never been surpassed, not even in the New Testament. We say, oh, the New Testament's all about mercy and grace. Well, the Old Testament is too. Check this out. He says, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God is Yahweh, the God who is, the God who is almighty, and the God who is merciful. Next time I share, I'm going to look at another self-descriptor, the one I skipped. Exodus chapter 33 talks about a God who is free to do what he wants, his will. That's kind of interesting. There is a connection, though, between his absolute existence and his sovereign freedom and his omnipotence, almightiness, and his overflowing mercy. But before we zero in on this, there's two problems to deal with in this text of God's self-description. And these are problems that get people going the wrong way. They get sidetracked. And let me try to deal with them so we can get us back on his mercy. First of all, after declaring the fact that God forgives iniquity and transgression and sin there in verse 7, the text goes on to say, but who will by no means clear the guilty? When people read this, they don't miss this part. But who will by no means clear the guilty? So the problem is, how can he forgive the guilty and yet not clear the guilty? You see that? The first verse says, he forgives them. The second verse here saying that he won't. So, who are the guilty he forgives and who are the guilty he refuses to forgive? Oh, she's ahead. Good Bible reader. All right. The most simple way I have found for answering this is using the Bible to explain itself. And we can see this if we go in the Old Testament to other prophets or writers within the Old Testament. Let's take a look at two prophets, the prophets Joel and the prophets Jonah. You're going to have to turn there because I don't have these scriptures up on screen. In Joel chapter 2, this is 12 through 13. We're going to start there. Joel 2, 12 through 13. God says to the rebellious people this. Okay? I'll let you turn there. Joel, J-O-E-L, it's in the back of the Old Testament. Joel 2, 12 and 13 says, yet even now return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. And Joel goes on to encourage the people. He says, return to the Lord your God, for he is, he's quoting, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and repents of doing harm to you. In other words, Joel uses Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 to encourage the people that if they return to the Lord, he will turn away from the punishment, the evil, the harm that he's about to bring upon them. So the assumption is that the people whom the Lord will not forgive are the unrepentant people who will not return to God with all their heart. That's the way Joel understood Exodus 34, 5 to 7, I believe. Forgiveness is for the repentant. The refusal of forgiveness is for the unrepentant. So just on that alone, I think, Dan, did we answer the question that you guys had in your class on Wednesday night about why does God send people to hell? Can we see it here? Let me repeat what I said. The way Joel understood Exodus 35, 5 through 7 is that forgiveness is for the repentant. The refusal of forgiveness is for the unrepentant. And that's why there's a hell. Kind of interesting. Jonah sees this, things in the same way, I believe. After he preaches to the Ninevites, you remember Jonah in the well, that story, okay? He goes, actually gets up over to Nineveh, tells them, you all are going to be destroyed if you don't change your hearts. You don't repent. You don't start following God. Well, what do? They repented, changed their hearts, started following God. They got things right before him. Okay? And so after he preaches, in Jonah 3, verse 10, I'm going to read a little bit from verse 10 of chapter 3 through 2 of chapter 4 in Jonah. They repent, God spares them, and Jonah is angry with God for being merciful. Look at Jonah. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind and did not bring the harm or bring the punishment which he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Now, here's a prophet of God, and he's getting upset with God, and that these people, and you need to understand, they were enemies of his people. They had hurt, they had destroyed, they had killed his people. So he was upset with that, you know, eye for an eye type thing. And so he prayed to the Lord and said, I pray thee, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country, you know, when you sent me? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish and got on that ship. For I knew that you are a gracious God. I thought we were in the Old Testament here, God of wrath. What's Jonah saying? I knew you were a gracious God. He's quoting the scripture again. And merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And would change your mind to not harm these people. Here Jonah quotes again, Exodus 34, 6, to explain why God had turned his wrath away from a sinful people who repented from their evil way. You know, this is God's nature. It is his name, Yahweh. Notice, Jonah agrees with Joel that whether God forgives the Ninevites or not depends on whether or not the Ninevites repent and turn away from their evil ways. Now let's go back to the words of God there on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 34, verse 67. On the one hand, the Lord says, he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And on the other hand, he says that he will not clear the guilty. Yet all sinners are guilty. I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. We're all guilty. So which guilty ones will he forgive, and which guilty ones will he not forgive? Well, the answers of Joel and Jonah is that he will forgive the guilty who turn from their sin and turn to God with their whole heart. And the guilty who spurn his offer of mercy, he will by no means clear. So that's the first problem solution Jonah and Joel gives us. The second problem in this text comes from the next words in verse 7. It says that God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Okay, you see that? But Ezekiel, another prophet, if you turn to Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, he's going to help us understand what he's talking about here. He says there, verse 20 of Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. Okay, I'm confused right now. How can these two texts keep from contradicting each other? One says it's going to continue from generation to generation. The other says the father sin and the son sin, they're not going to affect the other. Okay? Well, the most crucial thing to see is that Ezekiel has in view a son who does not follow in the sinful footsteps of his father. Take a look at that. We have a son that does not follow in the footsteps of his father. But Exodus has in view children who do continue in their parents' sinful footsteps. So we've got one account here where they're not following what their father is doing. And another account here where they continue to do what their fathers are doing. Exodus 18, verse 19, the verse just before Exodus 18, 20 says this. When the son has done what is lawful and right, and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. There it gets cleared up for us. In other words, he won't die for his father's sins because he is not following in his father's footsteps. I have another proof for why I believe this view. The parallel to Exodus chapter 34:7 is in Exodus 25. It says that God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those, and this is what people miss, of those who hate me. You tack that on to make sure you understood why it went from generation to generation. In other words, the children share in their father's punishment because they share in their father's sin. So Ezekiel teaches that any child that turns from the sinful ways of his father and obeys God will not be punished for the sins of his father. And Exodus teaches that any child that goes on sinning like his father will share the father's punishment. When I put this together, I see that when God visits the sins of the fathers on the children, he doesn't punish sinless children for the sins of their father. He simply lets the effects of the father's sin take their natural course. And what happens? It usually infects and corrupts the hearts of their children. For parents who love their children, this is one of the most sobering texts in the Bible, I believe, and you need to get a hold of this. Because what you do or don't do will infect your children, good or bad. The more we let sin get the upper hand in our own lives, the more our children will suffer for it. Sin is like a contagious disease. My children don't suffer because I have the disease. They catch it from me and then suffer because they have it as well. Now, with those two problems behind us, I hope we can hear the message of God's mercy with fresh appreciation. Let's go back to verse 6 and the declaration of God's name. The Lord comes down and proclaims a self-description. He proclaims his name. He says this, Yahweh, mighty Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving the iniquity and transgression and sin. There are two kinds of people who are hard to help in pastoral counseling. As a minister, I get to be involved and help the pastors here, the elders here in counseling. And there are two types of people we see. One thinks he's too far gone to be forgiven. too far gone to be forgiven. The other thinks forgiveness is a snap. We hardly ever counsel the one in the middle because they've got it. One he thinks he's too far gone to be forgiven, the other thinks forgiveness is a snap. One thinks he is utterly disqualified for the kingdom, the other thinks he's a shoe-in. The one thinks God is unbendingly wrathful, the other thinks God is a pushover. One is blind to the magnificence of God's mercy, the other is blind to the magnitude of his own misery. I know we face people in both categories every Sunday morning as we come and do our job of ministering to God's family here. And the challenge of teaching or preaching is how to speak hopefully to that first person without giving strokes to the second. When a large and varied congregation is addressed, there must be both the wrath and the mercy preached or taught. Okay? There must be the threat and the promise. There must be warning and comfort. And that's hard to do. And then there must be prayer and the work of the Holy Spirit to cause the word to be heard and its proper application to each person's need. You know, you got that, well, you were preaching right at me. Well, no, I wasn't. I get that sometimes. You know, God's Spirit allows the Word to affect each person differently. Where your need is, if you allow Him in your life. But what I want to make explicit right now is to say that what I'm going to say next is for those of you who might be a little bit downcast, the humble, the broken, maybe some of you who are in a hopeless situation, maybe you're discouraged a little bit, had a bad week, the ones who may feel that you're beyond the reach of God's forgiveness. I want to talk to you as we take the last part of this message. If I wanted to make clear to my daughter that I intended to be her father and to take care of her and to treat her with mercy, I might use two or three different expressions and perhaps repeat myself to stress the truth of what I was saying. So too, God chooses to use our devices and to make His mercy crystal clear here in this verse. He piles phrase upon phrase to lay open His heart of love for His people. They fall into five expressions. A God, number one, merciful and gracious. Number two, a God slow to anger. Number three, a God abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Number four, a God keeping steadfast love for thousands. And finally, a God forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The more I ponder how these five descriptions of God are related, the more they seem to be intertwined with each other. But let me describe one way to see their relationship with each other. Picture a triangle. Not a rectangle, a triangle. Okay. That's your cue back there. Yeah. Here it comes. Okay, got it? Okay, we're all on the same page. Picture a triangle. At either side of the base are the first and last statements about God. Namely, that He is merciful and gracious on the left side of the base, and that He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin on the right side. Okay? Then about halfway up the sides of the triangle on either side, picture the second and fourth statements about God. Namely, that He is slow to anger, and that He keeps steadfast love for thousands. Okay? Finally, picture at the top of the triangle, in the middle, the third statement about God. God, namely, is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Okay? Now, the point of this picture is to suggest that the first and the last statements go together, and the second and the fourth go together, and the third is central to all five. Let's start with the center and top of the triangle. God abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. Two images come to my mind. The heart of God is like an inexhaustible spring of water that bubbles up love and faithfulness at the top of the mountain. Okay? Or the heart of God is like a volcano that it burns up so hot that with love that it blasts the tops off the mountain and flows year after year with lava of love and faithfulness. So I kind of combine the two. I was at a computer convention all week long in Spokane, and I find out that I'm kind of geeky, so I hate it or love it. When God uses the word abounding, He wants us to understand that the resources of His love are not limited. In a way, He's like the federal government. You're like this one. Whenever there's a need, He can just turn out more money to cover it. But the difference is that God has an infinite treasury of golden rod to cover all the currency He prints. The U.S. government is in a grand world. But God banks very realistically on the infinite resources of His deity. I said earlier that there is a connection between the first four sermons in this series and this one. God is who He is, Yahweh Adonai. God is Almighty, El Shaddai Elohim. And we'll see next time that God is free to do what He wills. And now this self-descriptor, God is merciful. The connection is that the absolute existence, the sovereign freedom, the omnipotence, the almightiness, the power of God are the volcanic fullness that explodes in an overflow of love for each one of us. The sheer magnificence of God means that He does not need us to fill up any deficiency in Himself. Instead, His infinite self-sufficiency spills over in love to us who need Him. We can bank on His love precisely because we believe in the absoluteness of His existence, Yahweh, Adonai, the sovereignty of His freedom, and the limitlessness of His power, El Shaddai, Elohim. So at the top of the triangle stands the infinite abundance of God's love spilling down over each side for the good of a repentant people. In the middle of each side are the second and fourth statements about God in Exodus 34:6-7. He is slow to anger, and He keeps steadfast love for thousands. When God says that He keeps steadfast love, the focus is on the durability. I don't know if this is a word. I should have looked it up better when I made it. Durability. I like durability. Okay? Of His love. It lasts. It perseveres. It keeps on flowing. Stop giggling. If Bush can do it, I can do it. Goodness. Oh, it doesn't make it right. And I like that. That's what we tell our kids. Just because it is, doesn't make it right. And I see this morning a connection between the perseverance of God's love and the statement that God is slow to anger. Love cannot last where anger has a hair trigger. Check out 1 Corinthians 13. Paul reminds us that there. Slow to anger. Okay? If God's anger had a hair trigger, His love would not last one day in my life. Okay? If rockets of wrath shot out from God's eye every time I sinned, I would be blown to smithereens before I got out of bed in the morning. Okay? But He shouts on Mount Sinai. He shouts us out, I am slow to anger. He holds back His wrath by the reins of His love. He is long-suffering. He is extraordinarily patient. Do you understand why I put love at the top and how it overflows? And so He keeps steadfast love. He guards it and perseveres it by being slow to anger. This leads us to the final pair of statements about God at the base of the triangle. If God is slow to anger, even though we give Him ample reason to be angry with us because of our sin, then He must be very merciful and forgiving. Merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You know, the reason God is slow to anger is not that He doesn't notice our sin, but that He forgives it. And not just some kinds of sin. For those of you who feel that there is a category of sin that is beyond God's forgiveness, please submit your own opinion and feelings to the Word of God. Look over there in the bottom right-hand corner. The reason God used all three Hebrew words for sin, and we translate them iniquity, transgression, and sin in English. The reason God used all three Hebrew words for sin here is to show that all sorts and degrees of sin are forgivable. He piles them up to make plain what he means. There are no categories of unforgivable sin. The only sin that is unforgivable is the sin that is unrepentable. And that leads me right in line with the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we understand the purpose of Jesus in our lives and the salvation plan he has outlined, it all comes down to that. That's why it's so important that we spend the time around the Lord's Supper. You know, we need to rework our service a little bit. I like this morning. The only thing I don't like, or maybe I just need to shut up quicker, is that I only have 30 minutes versus 45. But when we spend the time that we need necessary around this time, this is all about His forgiveness. This is our proclamation here, as my dad outlined earlier. This is what it should be all about, not what I'm doing up here. It's all here. They came to me and do this. Those of you who've got the Lord's Supper communion meditations, you have a responsibility. You have the most important part of the service. Forget the preacher. He's only the frosting, the dessert. You have the main course. Serve it up to us each week. Take that time. If you can repent and turn from your sins, you can be forgiven. I close this with this reminder and invitation to come seek. You can seek myself. You can seek Don, who's hanging out there, the drummer. Or one of the other leaders. Best way to describe you, Don, thanks. Did you guys know that I'm a drummer too? Some of you haven't seen me up there. All the key positions are drummers. Ralph, he plays accordion. Never mind. I don't know what my dad plays. Jesus Christ came into the world to confirm that God is just who He said He was on Mount Sinai. If you remember, and you've been with me on some of the other messages, Jesus proclaims Himself as the great I Am, Yahweh. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Turn from your sin this morning. If you keep stumbling, Christians, trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. If you're not a Christian, you need to turn from your sins. Be born of the water and of the blood that gives forgiveness. And you will find a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. In Jesus Christ, we who are born of God through Jesus Christ have the unspeakable privilege of knowing Yahweh as our Lord and Father. I am who I am, as the Almighty and Merciful God, as Jesus Christ, our Savior. If somebody demands of you, or perhaps you demand of yourself, how do you know that's the way God is? You can answer, because Jesus Christ lived it and sealed it with His blood. Seek and tell someone today that you need God's mercy. May God be with you, and I thank you for your time. Brother Don, will you close us with some announcements?